Mention this evening to the Old Testament. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 5. I've been good all day. Now I'm starting to cough. Darrell, would you grab me a water, please, sir? Tonight I'm gonna preach out of a very familiar portion of Scripture. If you are familiar with the prophet Elisha, you recognize that this is one of the miracles that he has performed. I love Elisha. He is the successor to probably what most people consider to be the greatest Old Testament prophet, which would be probably Elijah. It would probably be a toss-up between Elijah and Moses. But I just think that Elisha is in their company. And he is a wonderful, wonderful prophet. He's almost a no-nonsense type guy. One of the reasons that I say that is because he, and I may preach on this before long, he was a bald-headed man. And he had some teenagers that were mocking him and making fun of it. And so he got tired of it. Evidently, he had thin skin. So he called two she-bears out and had those she-bears attack those kids. My guess is that the word got out and nobody did that anymore. But tonight, we're going to look at maybe the most familiar miracle that he's done. And it has to do with a man named Naaman. The title of the message tonight is, "But He Was a Leper." The passage is a picture of sin in our lives and in the lives of everybody that has ever lived. For those that get cleansed, it's a picture, because Naaman ultimately gets cleansed. But there are many people in Old Testament times that died from this disease. As a matter of fact, there is only one of the passages in the New Testament that even mention Elisha. And it said there were many, many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman was healed. That meant that the others died without being cleansed. And so it's the deadliest of all sin. And when we look at this, the reason that I say that is because sometimes people are lost and they don't even recognize it. There are times, and I don't want to get too far into my message this quick, but there is a deadliness about sin where that it comes gradually in a deadening way. And I'll develop that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But I want us to just walk through the passage tonight. We're going to look at 14 verses. And I will just simply make some comment as we just wade step by step through this passage. Perhaps you'll want to maybe make some notes in the margin of your Bible. Maybe you'll want to underline some of these things. But the first thing that I want you to see is in verse number 1, we see that there is a man named Naaman, and there are some things about him. There are five things that the scriptures list that he was successful at. Evidently, this man had a great heart. He had great commitment. He had enthusiasm for everything that was before him as a task to perform. My guess is that he probably contracted this disease after many of the things that he is heralded for. And now he's living on his reputation, because if he would have had this early, before he did these feats, he would have probably never been placed in a position to perform them. And so we see, first of all, in verse number 1, that Naaman was a captain of the host. That meant that he was the leader of the army. If we were going to make an analogy in our country today, we would say something like this: he would be one of the joint chiefs. And so he was the captain of the Syrian army. Not only that, but we see the second thing. It says that he was a great man with his master. Now, his master was a man, and his name was Ben-Hadad II. And the little prefix Ben means son of. So you've got son of Hadad, and so this was Hadad the first. It was his boy. He's now the king of Syria. Naaman is his captain of his army, and he is great even in the eyes of his king. Do you know there's oftentimes, and there's an example that's kind of going on right now in the southern hemisphere down in South America. Over in the country of Venezuela, and we have a missionary that's there. In Venezuela, you've got certain portions of the army, and they are vying against the man that has been voted out of being president, but he will not vacate the office. And so you've got some that are with him in the military, some that are against him in the military, and so there's conflict going on right now in Venezuela. There's no such conflict in Syria at this time. You've got Naaman, and Ben-Hadad II is looking at him and he's saying, he's a great man. I like him. And so he is considered to be great. Not only that, it says that he is honorable. That means that he is a man that you can take him at his word. If he told one of his troops something, they would believe it. Why? Because he was honorable. And can I tell you that a person's word ought to mean something? Let your yea be yea and let your nay be nay. Before my father-in-law passed away, he had made a promise to a young man that had helped find the home that they bought when they moved from Florida up here. And then he got sick and he was not able to fulfill the promise of taking this young man and his wife out for a meal. That's what he wanted to do. And I called his name. I said, Blue, you don't have to worry about that. So-and-so, he understands, you know, that you're sick and that you can't take him out to eat. And he said, a man that don't keep his word, he ain't no good. And when this man told somebody something, you could take that to the bank. Can I tell you that a man's word ought to mean something? And so he is an honorable man. Well, not only that, he's given an accolade because it says, by him, the Lord. Now, the him there is Naaman. Naaman is of Syria. He's not Jewish, but it says, by him, Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. So evidently Syria was in a battle with someone, and God had given Naaman the victory. You know this as well as I do. God sets some up and takes down others. And that's why the advice and the words of Abraham Lincoln are so important today. Someone asked Lincoln one time, they said, Mr. Lincoln, do you think that God is on our side? He said, I'm not concerned whether God's on our side. I'm concerned whether we're on his side. And that ought to be the attitude that we've got. And so he was given victory by God. But then it says a fifth thing about him at the end of verse number one, that he was a mighty man of valor. That meant that he was brave. I mean, he was the type guy that, you know, he didn't ask for somebody else to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. And so he was very brave. But can I tell you that at the end of verse 1, every one of the five things that were given as a positive, can I tell you that they were all negated by the next little phrase? But he was a leper. That's a negative. You say, well, I mean, you can't do away with all of those things. Can I tell you, you can have the greatest life that you have ever dreamed of. But if you die in your sins without Jesus Christ, what good was it? And Naaman had a storied life. I mean, he would have been the type guy that would have had a chest full of medals. He would have been the type guy that he would have been the toast of the town. But he was a leper. Everything was ruined by this disease. The old-time preachers would call this the stroke of God. God had given his stroke upon him. And the old rabbis thought that leprosy was the worst of all diseases. First of all, they thought it was bad for the person because of all of the things that resulted from the leprosy. But second of all, it was public where everybody could see it, and it was to be a warning for other people. So they considered it to be the worst of all diseases. So what were some of the things about leprosy that made it so horrible? Well, it defiled the body. As a matter of fact, it defiles so much that in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, the admonition is that if there's a leper, they have to yell, unclean, unclean, when somebody starts to come near to them. Why? Because they could contract that disease to another person. And so there is a defiling that take place. Can I tell you that here he is, he's a captain, he's a great man, he's an honorable man, but the lowest slave in Syria would not trade bodies with him. Nobody wanted to be a leper. But yet, he was leprous. And so, it defiles. Not only that, it disfigures. Your body begins to fall off. There are pictures. You could go on the internet and you could simply type in a search bar, whether you go to Google or Bing or any of the other search engines that are there. And you could type in leprosy images and you would begin to see horrible disfigured bodies. You would have faces that would have to be covered with bandages because noses have fallen off. You would have hands that would have to be wrapped because their digits have now dropped off and the skin is beginning to turn black and the body is beginning to just basically rot away. And so there is a disfiguring. There is a deadening of the senses. Diabetics have to worry about neuropathy. One of the things that lepers have to worry about is the same type of thing. I remember years ago, we had a fellow in our church and he stepped on a screw. He was a diabetic. It went all the way through his shoe, through his foot, and out the top of his foot. And he didn't even feel it because his foot was so dead because of the diabetes. You have people that are lepers and there is a deadening of their senses. It separates from society. Way back during the time of Moses, Moses had a sister named Miriam, and she was smitten of leprosy. Do you remember Isaiah when he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord? Well, 2 Kings 15 tells about Uzziah. What did he die from? He was a leper. He had to be placed into a house separated from everybody that he ruled over, from the main populace. He had to be separated from them. And so there is a separation. And then it was deadly. Ultimately, you will die. As a matter of fact, some people say that a person with leprosy, they are basically a walking sepulcher. In other words, they're a walking grave. And so this man, with all of his greatness, is now ruined because this disease that he has is basically taking over his body. Well, if you look at verse number 2 and verse number 3, there's a little insertion here. And sometimes when people read this, this girl is very seldom even mentioned. But what you have here is you've got a little maiden. Now, what has taken place is, do you remember whenever I was preaching through 1 Samuel and I would talk about the Philistines or the Amorites, and they would send marauding parties into Israel, and they would ransack a village, and they would take slaves, and they would take the booty from the villages, and then they would flee back into their country? Well, the Syrians were doing the same thing. And as a matter of fact, there's times even in Israel today that they have people from Lebanon or people from Syria, which is up in the north. They will try to slip in and wreak havoc even today. And so the Syrians have probably sent a party in, and I want you to see what has happened. Verse number 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies. In other words, they had divided up into some groups and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. They take this young girl. I have no idea how old she is. I don't know if she's 10. I don't know if she's 16. But she's a maid, which insinuates that she's just a little girl. And she waited on Naaman's wife. In other words, she is a slave, but she has somehow been placed in Naaman's household, and she is there to assist Naaman's wife in anything that she needs done. And so, we don't know how much time has passed, but we know this, that she says in verse number 3, unto her mistress, or under Naaman's wife, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. When we look at this little maid, we see several things about her. First of all, we see that she's in a tough situation. Now, can you imagine this girl being yanked from her home, taken to a distant country, and now she is a slave, and she's in that country all by herself? She has no rights. She has no money. The only thing she gets is what is provided for her by the wife of Naaman. So she's in a tough situation. But even in that tough situation, she looks at this and she develops a care for her master. Perhaps she looks at him and even though she's a slave, she looks and feels sorry for him. I remember hearing a story from a long time ago, back in the late 1800s when racism was still alive. And there was an old black man that worked in a farm situation for a man that was very prideful. He was very wealthy. And this old black gentleman, he was always singing about the Lord. And he was always happy, and he always had joy. And even though he didn't have really anything as far as the world's concerned, he had just a small employment working for this man that was wealthy and arrogant, he still had the joy of the Lord. And the old rich man came to him one day, and he called him. He said, Sam, let me ask you a question. He said, what makes you so happy? He said, well, I know the Lord. And he said, well, how could I get that joy? He said, well, I tell you, you see that hog pen right over there? What you got to do is you got to go climb that fence. And you got to get down on your belly, and you got to crawl through that mud. And when you come out the other side, you can have joy. No, I'm not going to do that. And so the old black gentleman, every day, he just keeps singing. And a few days later, the old rich guy came to him and said, Sam, tell me again, what have I got to do to get that joy? He said, well, you see that hog pen right over there? He said, you got to go climb that fence, and you got to get down on your belly, and you got to climb and crawl through that mud and come out the other side, and you can have joy. I'm not doing that. A few more days passed. Finally, he come to him, and he said, I'm ready. And he started out toward the hog pen, and he said, wait just a minute. And the man looked at him and said, Sam, what are you stopping me for? He said, you ain't got to do that. You just got to be willing. And what you got to do, you got to be willing, no matter the circumstances that you're in, to have compassion on people. And she had compassion on this man, that she was a slave to his wife. And so she developed a care for him. Can I tell you that she had a knowledge that the wealthy rich man didn't have? Now you think about that for a moment. You think about the fact that here he is, he's a captain. He's great, and Benadad II likes him. He's invited before leprosy to all the big soirees. He's an honorable man. I mean, the military likes him and the populace likes him. He's a man of valor. And I mean, he is considered to be a wise, good, great man. And here you have a little maid, and she knows something that in all of his greatness, he doesn't know. She knows that there's a prophet in Samaria that could help him. I guarantee you, with his money, he's gone to every doctor that is imaginable. But it's like that lady in the New Testament said that she had spent all on physicians and was none the better. But this little girl knew something that he and his greatness did not know. Can I tell you that the 10-year-olds in our Kidsville that have trusted Christ in many ways are wiser than the people that teach in colleges that don't know God? The wisdom of this world is foolishness. And whenever people preach the gospel, it's foolish to most people. But every once in a while, somebody will hear. And when they hear, the scales fall from their eyes, and their eyes are lightened, and their hearts are born again. Why? Because they finally see it. They finally see what Jesus has done for them. And so, she had more knowledge than he did. And can I tell you that her ministry was limited, but she made the best of her opportunity? Here she is, she's just a slave. She doesn't get to go to the market when she wants to. She doesn't get to go see her mom and dad on the weekends. She doesn't get to do anything, but she has a ministry, and she tells them about the man of God in Samaria. And so we see in verse number 2 and 3, this little maid, don't overlook her. God is in little things. Little things that happen in your life can have great importance. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the parable of the mustard seed? You know what that meaning of that whole parable about the mustard seed is? It has the idea that everybody looks at that seed as being nothing but just something that's little and insignificant. I could take you to my office right now, and I brought back a little jar or a little bottle of mustard seed from Israel, and those seeds are about half the size of a BB. They're little. And somebody would take that, flip it to the side, wouldn't give it a second thought. But that little circumstance that you may have that crops up into your life, 5 years from now, it may be huge. So don't look down your nose at little things. And so when you read this passage, don't overlook the little girl. Now look with me at verse number 4. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is in the land of Israel, that is of the land of Israel. In other words, somebody began to tell him the conversation that this little girl had with his wife. And as they began to just talk about it, we see a lot of talking and a lot of confusion concerning this leprosy, concerning the prophet, concerning how to go about approaching the prophet. And so let's look at verse number 5. You've got Ben-Hadad, and what is he doing? Well, he's enthusiastic. He says, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. Can I tell you that politicians are not always the brightest in the world? Now, they think they are, but they're not always the brightest. These two guys that are in our story here are evidence of that. We've got Ben-Hadad, and he said, I'm going to send a letter. I mean, I'm important. I'm the king of Syria. And so he departs, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. It's been estimated in our day that this would be approximately $4 million. That's a lot of cash. My guess is that the changes of raiment probably were pretty expensive. You know, they didn't come from somebody turning them in down at the Goodwill. All right? I mean, we're probably talking about something that, you know, this king would have bought at a place similar to Lenox, something like that. All right? And so he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Nahum my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. In other words, I want to give this so that you can cure him of his leprosy. So you've got old Ben-Hadad. He doesn't know anything about God. He doesn't know anything about the man of God. He doesn't really know how Israel is supposed to have operated. Only thing he knows is the way of the world. So he tells his guy, go, take this letter with you. Take this money with you. Take these clothes with you. Well, when he gets there, all the enthusiasm, this letter that's got all the arrogance in it, I mean, you've got all of this, and then you've got Jehoram, who is the king of Israel. What is his reaction? There's nothing spiritual about his reaction either. Look at verse number 7. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent or tore his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover or cure a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. In other words, he's reading something into this that is not even there. Have you ever known of people that just knew somebody was out to get them and nobody was out to get them? I mean, they think that everything is bad coming at them. I've known of folks, and you know, and I'd be hesitant to, you know, to say which kinfolks it is. But I mean, I've had folks, and it's like, well, I think them doctors and nurses are trying to kill me in my family. And one day I looked at one of them, and I said, you see those football players on television right there? Yeah. I said, you see that little huddle that they're in right there? Yeah. They're not talking about you. All right. Some people, they just think, you know, that somebody's trying to start something. And when you begin to do that, all of a sudden I go to the book of Proverbs, and I'm thinking, the people that are not right with God, what are they doing? They flee when nobody's chasing. And yet here you've got old Jehoram. He's going, I know what this guy's trying to do. They got a bigger army than I've got, and he's trying to start something with me to justify him starting a war with us so he can come in and take over. And he's thinking about all of this stuff. And I mean, it is beginning to bother him. And I mean, he doesn't know what to do. And so you've got these political guys that are jockeying back and forth. And so, you know, he's just like, who does this guy think he is? I'm not God that heals people and kills people. And so Elisha, the prophet of God. Little time passed, and evidently somebody tells him, verse number 8, and it was so that when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." In other words, what are you worried about? He wants to see a prophet? Send him to my house. He wasn't intimidated by this guy. He didn't care that he was the captain of the army. Can I tell you that as much valor as Naaman had, Elisha was not intimidated? Do you remember the story of Elisha and his servant was quaking in his sandals, and he's looking out and he sees all this army out there? And he goes, "Master, what are we going to do?" He goes, "Nothing." And he goes, "I mean, they're going to kill us." He brings him over to the door, and he said, "Lord, open his eyes." And all of a sudden, his eyes looking on the back of the mountains, he sees all these angelic beings with their swords drawn. And he says, "There's more with us than are against us." That's the kind of confidence and faith that the man of God had. "Oh, Elisha, I just like the guy. I wish that I had more in common with him than just being bald-headed. I mean, I wished I had that guy's faith. I wished I had his power. I wished I had his wisdom. I mean, I just like the guy." And so he said, "Send him to my house." And so, verse number 9, we pick up with Naaman the leper raging. Oh, he's going to get mad. Well, let's read it. "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha." Now notice what happens in verse 10. It's going to tick Naaman off. Elisha doesn't even get up and go outside to see him. A man of his stature. And Elisha tells his servant, "Go tell him this." He said, "You just go out there and tell him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But then worldly thinking kicks in. Look at verse 11. Naaman was wroth. I mean, he was angry. And he went away. In other words, he turned around and left. "And behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God." In other words, he said, "I thought that prophet would come out to me." The expositor's commentary says that the Hebrew reads like this: "I thought unto me." In other words, a man that's great like me, he would surely come out. So his pride is hurt that the man of God didn't even come out and speak to him personally. And he said, "I thought he was going to come out before me and call on his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." Now the phrase "strike his hand over the place," it's almost like a pagan incantation. You've seen people that are pagans and how that on TV programs and in movies how that they'll reenact this stuff, and they'll have all of these hand movements and all of this kind of stuff, and it's almost like a black magic type thing. He's got it in his mind that the man of God is going to come out there and do a little abracadabra on him. And all he does is say to the messenger, probably Gehazi, "Go out and tell him to go bathe in Jordan, dip himself 7 times. And so he's ticked off about it, and he's got pride. And then in verse number 12, I mean, he is justifying his attitude. He said, "Are not Abana and Phapar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? In other words, every river in Israel can't even compare to these two rivers that are just in Damascus. And here this man of God supposedly is telling me that I need to go wash in old muddy Jordan. He said, that doesn't make any sense at all. And he said, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Can I tell you that the way to salvation is so simple that smart people miss it? You mean all I've got to do is admit that I'm a sinner and ask Jesus to save me from my sin and be my Lord and Savior? That's all I've got to do? Yeah. He's already done the hard work. He's already done the heavy lifting. But yet you'll have people and they'll get involved in all kind of things and they'll have to do this work and that work. Last night, as Deb and I were driving home, we had come by and had gone to see one of the ladies in the church, and then we had tried to find one of the young kids in the church, and finally we were going home, and right there on the sidewalk, a couple of kids on white with white shirts and bicycles just pedaling away. A couple of little kids on a 2-year mission for Mormonism, trying to work their way to be a little God. Can I tell you that it's already been done? And if we've got loved ones and they're doing their best to work their way to heaven, hey, let them know, hey, it's futile. The hard work has already been done. All you've got to do is just do what I did. Just trust him. And so you've got him, and he says, I mean, I can go to these clean rivers over in Damascus, but that's not what the prophet told him to do. We have to go the way God tells us to go. There's a reason for that. What was God's reason for using Jordan? Who knows? But that's the one that God told him. He didn't say just go bathe in any river and dip 7 times. Nope. He said, you go to Jordan and do that. And so he's in a rage. But then in verse 13 and 14, there's a transformation that happens. And his servants came near and spake unto him. Can I tell you, it's a good thing when you have people that, even if they are not your peers, they give you maybe some advice. And can I tell you that there are times when you hear things that you ought to consider it? You should never think that you're the only one that's got the right answer. The Bible always has the right answer. But in our own wisdom, we don't always have the right answer. And there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And there's no doubt that some of these men have been with him for quite some time. And so they come to him and they plead with him. They don't seem to be yes men, just telling him what he wants to hear. Most people would have said, you know, you're right, Naaman. I don't know what that stupid preacher's trying to tell you to do. I mean, you went to the preacher's house to tell him what he ought to do, and he comes and sends a servant out. And so they were not yes men. And they said to him, and this is logical, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, would thou not have done it? In other words, if he would have said, give me $4 million and 10 changes of clothes, you'd have been happy to do that. But he told you to do something that was so simple that you got offended. But if he would have told you to do something hard, you'd have been happy. And so he said, how much rather then when he said, wash and be clean? So he began to think about it. And I guess in his mind he thought, well, you know, I guess I ought to just try it. And so, verse 14, he went down, he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. He didn't go down one time. He didn't go down two times. Not three, not four, not five, not six. But he went down seven times. And when he came up, it says that his flesh was like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I want you to look at the last word in verse 12, rage. And because of the rage, nothing happens. But then when he humbles himself, what's the last word in verse 14? Clean. When we humble ourselves, we can get help. But when there's pride and when there's arrogance, there's no help to be found. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I want you to turn over to the New Testament. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to share two verses with you. I want you to understand that 1 John is written to Christians. And do you know that Christians can be just arrogant and prideful, just like unsaved people can? We better be careful about that. We can have sin crop into our lives, and we can begin to deceive ourselves. And one of the worst kinds of deception is self-deception. When we think we're right with God, and we're not even close because we've got such bad attitudes and we're lifted up with pride and we think that maybe we're better than this person or better than that person or smarter than that person. We need to be very careful about attitudes like that. And if we do have that, we need to say, okay, I need to humble myself. Look at 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, now remember, this is written to Christians, not unsaved people. This is written to Christians. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. Verse 9, I call this God's bar of soap. If we confess, if we admit our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ought to memorize that verse. We ought to contemplate that verse. We ought to use that verse often. But he was a leper, but he got cleansed. Can I tell you that the end of the story is really the remainder of this chapter? I don't know if I'll finish this chapter or not. This was the portion that I really wanted to deal with. But one of the things that you're going to find if you continue that chapter when you get home or sometime later in the week, you're going to find that he tried to give him that gold and that set of clothes, all that money. And he said, I don't want your money. But Gehazi, the servant, he wanted it. And sometimes you have people and they are up here and they're making good decisions, but then you got other people and they go, he's stupid. It'd be nice to have 10 changes of clothes. It'd be nice to be comfortable financially. And so off Naaman heads back to Syria with his new skin, like a baby skin, like a little child. And all of a sudden somebody says, hey, that servant that met us at the door, he's chasing us. And all of a sudden he said, what do you want? Well, you know, my master, he doesn't really want that, but we'll take it. And the next thing you know, old Elisha, he realizes what's happening, and the leprosy that Naaman got rid of was placed on Gehazi because of his heart. But that's for another night. Let's stand. Thank you for being here this evening.